Good morning. It's the Lord's Day, the first day of the week. We're right where we need to be. We're right where we ought to want to be, and I hope you want to be here. I believe you do, because it'd been a lot easier to lay in bed this morning than to be here, but we need to be here because God is worth it, and Jesus is worth it, and He believes our souls are worth it, and He made arrangements for us to get together on a regular basis. And the idea of assembling together carries a lot of good connotations. It ought to carry some good memories for those who have been Christians for any length of time. If you have any questions about anything that's said, feel free to ask it. If you'd like to study about a particular Bible subject, we'd love to sit down and study with you. So feel free to do that, and we appreciate the fact that there are visitors with us today. This morning, we're going to talk about Enoch, who walked with God. And we raise the question, who was Enoch? Well, he was the son of Jared. He was the father of Methuselah. He was the great-grandfather of Noah. And he was a prophet. He's the first person in the Bible that was called a prophet. And so, when did he live? Well, he was seventh from Adam. Seventh generation, seventh from Adam. It was 622 years after the creation of Adam that Enoch was born. His life and Adam's life overlapped by about 300 years. And so Enoch's father, who was Jared, that was Noah's great-great-grandfather, we mentioned that, and his life overlapped Noah's by about 66 years. And Enoch is given special mention in a list of patriarchs in Hebrews, the 11th chapter, but there are only two of whom the Bible says walked with God. Enoch and Noah. That doesn't mean that others didn't. Certainly Elijah did. But each one of us has an individual responsibility to be pleasing to God. And while this responsibility weighs heavy many times, it's not an impossible task. We see that in Enoch. And there are many examples in Scripture that demonstrate we can and we can be and that we can do what God wants. So as we look at this, and we're going to begin by looking at our first slide here, if we can get to it. And that's our second one. There's the first one. And we see the scriptures. Those are the only scriptures where Enoch is mentioned. But what is said about him ought to catch our attention. He provides a shining example of one man's relationship with God. It was a relationship that lasted far longer than most lifetimes. Far longer than most lifetime. And yet, despite the duration of Enoch's relationship with God, we can quickly find out all we need to know about Enoch in these three brief passages. We'll look at it again in Genesis 5, verse 21. Enoch lived 65 years and became the father of Methuselah. Then Enoch walked with God 300 years after he became the father of Methuselah. And he had other sons and daughters. So all the days of Enoch were 365 years, and Enoch walked with God, and he was not, for God took him. Did you notice that twice, in just those three verses, Moses tells us that Enoch walked with God? So that's significant that he repeats that. And so as we think about that, and also look at another passage in what we call the Heroes of Faith, or the Hall of Faith sometimes in the book of Hebrews, chapter 11, that we're told in the fifth verse, in fact, Enoch is the second one mentioned there, Abel's the first, Enoch's the second one who walked by faith, and it says, by faith Enoch was translated that he should not see death, and he was not found because God translated him, for he hath had witness borne to him that before his translation he had been well-pleasing unto God. And then the third mention of Enoch is in the book of Jude. The little book of Jude, second from the last to the end. And in that verse 14 and 15, I want you to notice what Enoch said. And to these also, Enoch, the seventh from Adam, prophesied, saying, behold, the Lord came with 10,000 of his holy ones to execute judgment upon all and to convict all the ungodly of all their works of ungodliness, which they have ungodly wrought, and of all the hard things which ungodly sinners have spoken against him. Did you notice the word ungodly is used four times in those two verses? Well, three times, and then ungodliness. Don't count that as the fourth one. But the earth was in sin. It was a bad time. And Enoch, we see, had no written instructions. There hadn't been a Bible hadn't been written at that time. And God spoke directly to fathers. And this wasn't too long before the flood that this happened. If he could live right, why can't we in these sunlight years? And by sunlight years, I mean all of God's truth had now been revealed. At that time, they didn't have the written word. But we have it all revealed now. Why shouldn't we be able to live in the sunlight age that we live in? He walked with God after he begat Methuselah, the Bible tells us. And that leads us to our second thing we want to consider. He walked with God after he had Methuselah. And the word walked has both a literal and a figurative meaning. There are three ways to walk spiritually. You can walk after God. In the book of Hosea, chapter 11 and verse 10, in speaking of Ephraim, the tribe of Ephraim, they will walk after the Lord. And then we can also walk before the Lord. Genesis 17 and verse 1, God told Abraham, walk before me. And so that implies inspection. And then Enoch walked with God. And so you can walk after God, but you can obey him. You can walk before God for inspection, and you can walk with God. And so we need to notice those. Moses mentioned twice that Enoch walked with God. That repetition serves to remind us that Moses didn't make a mistake the first time. He didn't just accidentally say that. He repeats it to emphasize the spiritual nature of Enoch for us. These things are written for us. And it burned into our minds the need to walk with God as well. The word walk, walked, and walking are used throughout the Bible to refer to one's manner of life. It's how you live. Enoch's walk refers to his manner of life and his conduct. And Enoch's walk was not just any walk. It wasn't that. To walk with God suggests companionship and consciousness of God's presence. God is always present, whether we're conscious of it or not. But to walk with God means you're conscious of it. And so there's a righteous walk and also an unrighteous walk that's mentioned in Proverbs chapter 14. And so walking with God is not just a Sunday morning thing, but it's a daily walk. And Enoch's walk was in the path of the just. And so his conduct was righteous. That means that each one of us must bend our will to fit the Lord's, because God doesn't bend his. His will is there for us to follow. And if so, God would become the servant of man. And if he's not going to be a respecter of persons, he'd have to do that for everybody. He'd have to bend for us. I want us to notice also that Enoch lived scientifically in an age of progressivism. He lived scientifically in an age of progressivism. All kinds of scientific inventions were being made. They made tools to work with. All kinds of tools had been invented. Musical instruments were being invented. Metal was used to form various things. They were building cities. So also it was an age when people did whatever they liked. So he lived socially in an age of permissiveness, where just about anything goes or was accepted. And Genesis chapter 4 tells us about the spread of a godless society. In fact, chapters 4, 5, and 6 are kind of depressing in telling us about the gloominess of that time. But despite the scientific advancements that they were making, evil was rampant. And certainly people were controlled by their own desires. It seems like they could do anything. They didn't have to ask for permission. And so this godliness was characterized in the line of Cain. Let's remember that. It's important to see that there are two families mentioned in Genesis. There's the line of Cain, noted for their godlessness, and then there's the line of Seth, noted for godliness. And it's important that we backtrack a few years, look briefly at Cain, since he's the symbolic as well as the physical head of his line, his descendants. What we see in Cain, we also see in his line. And while Abel went out of his way to please God, Cain couldn't care less. And he only kind of semi-discharged his duty. He did offer a sacrifice, but he was careless about it. He didn't pay close attention. He did what he wanted. He offered what he wanted to offer. And so we need to learn to do it God's way. That's what Cain needed to, should have learned. And we need to learn that from his mistake. So when you approach religion, and especially worship, when you approach that, on the basis that I want to do things my way because I know God's going to like it, you're headed in the wrong direction. You're headed away from God. We need to forego our will when it comes to worship or serving God and do it His way, despite how close you think you're doing it and how close that makes you to God, you think it makes you. That's, of course, the way man makes religion. That's why religion has turned into entertainment today. Because men are not doing what God has authorized. They're doing what they want and what entertains them and then deceiving themselves. I know God's going to like this because I like it. And so when it comes to worship, your feelings count for nothing. They really don't count. It's what did God authorize. So we're never told on our timeline exactly when it was that Cain murdered Abel. But judging by Cain's complaint to God that people may kill me, we get the impression that there were a lot of people. After all, God had told Adam and Eve to multiply and replenish the earth, be fruitful and multiply. So Enoch lived socially. We mentioned scientifically. He lived socially in an age of permissiveness where anything goes. And despite the scientific advances, the wickedness of the people on earth, Enoch was in a spiritual age of presumptuousness. All around were people who were arrogant toward God, or else they just ignored God, and many of them were anti-God. And the idea that there's no God has been around a long time. The psalmist talks about people saying there is no God. Scientifically, we live in an age of progressivism. Thursday night, I believe it was, Kathy and I stood out front with the Kearns, and we watched the space station as it flew over. And I've been told the space station is about 6 football fields. That's pretty big, isn't it? Man is highly intelligent. We live in a scientific age. It's amazing what man is able to do. He is so smart. It doesn't matter how much knowledge you have, though. It's not smart to ignore God, who made it all possible and who gave us this earth to live on. Science is limited to the physical world. It's limited to the physical world. There's a whole realm, a spiritual realm, that science cannot examine because it examines physical things, and so it can't examine anything in the spiritual realm. It's limited just to the physical world. So since science has no say-so in the spiritual realm, why is it that when we make progress in the realm of science that men decide they want to deny God? There wasn't anything they learned in science that affects the spiritual realm. It doesn't change that. They haven't examined the spiritual realm. So it's incredible to think that Adam was alive all this time and no doubt told what happened to him and to Eve and perhaps instructing people because he had a firsthand experience with what it means to be displeasing to God. And so the creation, the happy paradise they enjoyed, their time with God, the fall, and being cast out of the garden, the consequences of sin, God's laws for them, and explaining God's merciful provisions for their salvation, all the things they enjoyed, you would think that they would have carefully treasured all of that, what God had revealed. They would have hung on every word of Adam and repeating it to succeeding generations. That's what we would expect. Well, yet the line of Seth was the only family that's mentioned specifically to give heed to God's word. And that's not saying everybody in Seth's line was faithful or righteous. They were not. Obviously not, since only 8 souls were saved in the flood. But the people were living in blatant arrogance toward God. And for all we know, the tree of life in the Garden of Eden, guarded by God's angels, could have served as a silent witness even up to the flood. We're not told that that ever ceased before the flood. The order of creation, and of course the object of the garden, the history and its 2 trees and all that, closely connects with man's destiny. And those are undisputed facts. And I think probably Adam came to understand that. But the existence and the supreme authority of God, the obligation of his law, those were truths which men were slow to question while Adam was still among them. It's kind of after Adam that we start to see things happen in a bad way. And of the people who were arrogant toward God, they could rightly be described by the statement that's made by Jude there in Jude verse 11. And notice what it says. Only one chapter in Jude. Verse 11, before it talks about Cain. Woe unto them, for they went in the way of Cain and ran riotously in the error of Balaam for hire and perished in the gainsaying of Korah. And he gives a terrible description of those people. These are rocks hidden in your love feast. When they feast with you, shepherds that without fear feed themselves, clouds without water carried along by winds, autumn trees without fruit, twice dead, plucked up by the roots. On and on it goes, describing the terrible nature of man at that time. And then we get the speech from Enoch right after that in verses 14 and 15. Well, these observations about man are recognized. And here's three of them. The first one is his great ability in the civilized arts. We get that. We understand that. We see that happening early in the book of Genesis. And then also his love for violence and conflict. We see that in the case of Lamech. There were two Lamechs, but the first one there, we'll read about him shortly. Also, man's recognition of a higher power. There were some that recognized that. Not everybody was an atheist. At least Enoch wasn't. We know that. And so all three of these grew together. But the impression that is the strongest in the mind of the reader, I believe, is Lamech's savage cry that we see there in Genesis chapter 4. Notice what it says, chapter 4 and verse 23 and 24. 23 says, and Lamech said to his wives. Lamech's the first man we have in the Bible that became a polygamist. He had more than one wife. He said to his wives, Adah and Zilhah, listen to my voice, you wives of Lamech. Give heed to my speech, for I have killed a man for wounding me and a boy for striking me. If Cain is avenged sevenfold, then Lamech 77-fold. So those are his words. He, rather than the farmers and the engineers and the musicians, is the true representative of man of that time. Most of the people were like him, and that's what's leading up to the flood. Well, Enoch lived in surrounding gloom. We talked about chapters 4, 5, and 6 being gloomy. A gloomy society for one who's trying to live right and is trying to influence others. Enoch is a part of that great cloud of witnesses that we're told about in chapter 12, verse 1, after telling us all those heroes of faith in Hebrews 11, they're the ones who are cheering us on to run the race that is set before us, looking unto Jesus, the author and finisher of our faith. That's how we run that race. I want you to notice Enoch's testimony and ours, his testimony toward God. First of all, Enoch was born with the same goodness that Cain and Abel, that every baby is born with. But there was a period when he didn't acknowledge God. And it took him a while to realize he needed to be in a right relationship with God. And it's mentioned that after the birth of Methuselah, that he walked with God. Somewhere along the way, he made peace with God, and it stuck. He came to a point where he recognized his sinfulness, and that's meaning that life is meaningless without God. And he showed his remorse. He got as close to God as a man can get. We don't know what the deciding factor was. We do know that he became a righteous man. And one can only imagine the level of intimacy that Enoch had with God. The word walk, that word gives the expression of fellowship. Again, not that they were having coffee and donuts, not that kind of fellowship, but spiritual fellowship. And a lot of times people get those two confused. But they had communion with each other. And the picture is like two friends who are going on a long walk on the best of terms. And walking with God infers that his heart was in harmony with God's. And they had only those things that really matter in common. The things that really matter. They had the same frame of mind. Amos 3 and verse 3, can two walk together except they be agreed? God was a pleasure to Enoch, and Enoch was a pleasure to God. And both understood their place. God was God, and Enoch was a man seeking God. And he loved and feared God, and he kept his commandments. Now, Enoch didn't attempt to walk to heaven alone. He didn't do that. He understood he couldn't do that. He walked with God. He needed God. He recognized God as his sustainer and righteousness. That holy walk lasted for 300 years. That's a long time. There are a few Christians who would not be far more earnest and devoted if they knew that they just had a short time to do that walk on the earth and to live, or that the coming Christ was about to take place. But Enoch's faith grew stronger. His love became stronger year in and year out over the centuries. Day after day after day. That's why his faith is greatly commended there in Hebrews chapter 11. But I want us to notice his testimony toward men. We read about it in Jude 14 and 15. His character and his conduct were distinct. It was a peculiar. It was stood out different from those around him as he rebuked the godless society around him. I don't know why God chose to take Enoch and not take Noah. Both of them walked with God. But one of them he took out of the world and the other one he left. And Jude tells us that Enoch served God as a prophet. He was a prophet. He told them about the judgment, what was coming, what was going to happen because of all their ungodliness, declaring God's judgment upon the wicked, upon the unrighteous. And his message was a condemnation of sin and judgment on those in sin and the triumph of the righteous over it. It was a message of damnation for the wicked. And so, yet one that was great for the righteous. The Bible tells us and shows us that Enoch preached without fear or favor. He made known to all whom that what God had revealed. He didn't sugarcoat it. He wasn't ugly about it. But he told them what they needed to hear. What he had to say conveyed everybody's future destiny. And so we need to listen to what Enoch said. He didn't become a hermit. He didn't become a monk who secluded himself and took a vow of silence and went off and hid himself somewhere out in the woods. He had a work to do for God, and he did it. He did it. When he prophesied to the world in his manner of life, he distanced himself from those around him who weren't living right. The Bible shows us that he was blameless before God and before man. And he wasn't influenced by the ungodliness or the godlessness around him. And so he was diligent in remaining that way. He was a man that the Bible shows us that did not walk in arrogance. He recognized his place, that he was not God, but God was. That suggests that he was a humble man, and also that he walked with God in his duties to his family, as a husband and as a father and as a friend, as a citizen. He was the steadfast, unwavering servant of God 300 years. 300 years, and he received sudden glory. I doubt if he knew that day was going to happen. What happened that day? I don't think we can miss this distinction. Adam lived 930 years, and he died. Seth lived 912 years, and he died. Enosh lived 905 years, and he died. Kenan lived 910 years, and he died. Enoch lived 365 years, and he was not because God took him away. So, at 365 days, that's a year. That's a year for every day of our year, 365 days a year. But 365 years, God took his servant home. He did not see death. That's what we're told in the Bible. Of the billions of people who have lived on the earth, only two did not see death, and that's Enoch and Elijah. His friends sought for him, and he was not found. His loss was felt by people on the earth. He was a missing person they couldn't trace. But the Bible tells us what happened to him. God translated him. God took him. So Enoch's life serves as a prototype for believers today. And like him, we're in a similar society of surrounding gloom. You know, not that much has changed. I know we've made great scientific advances since Enoch's time, but man is still the same. God is still the same God, and sin is still the same. So None of the advances in science have had any effect on that so far as meaning we don't need God anymore. And that's how a lot of people have interpreted it. But that's not the case. Of the billions who have lived on earth, only two didn't taste death. So as we think about Enoch, and as we think about us living in this age, the scientific progressivism that we've made in the last 1.5 centuries here in on the earth, it's staggering. We think about the Industrial Revolution. We think about the space age. We think about the information age of technology. When man makes progress in these non-spiritual realms, he often gets arrogant and thinks he knows everything and doesn't need God anymore. He trusts in his own accomplishments. He outgrows his need for God. How does going to the moon, how does inventing the computer mean that man no longer has spiritual needs? Those aren't in the spiritual realm, so they didn't have anything to do with the spiritual realm. That's still the same. We still need a Savior. We still need God. None of that takes away the fact that we've sinned and come short of the glory of God, and we're in desperate need of a Savior. And so with all that surrounding gloom, why can't we be as outstanding as Enoch was? And then let's talk about our relationship toward God. Unrepentant sin makes us at war with God. We don't like to think about that. We don't want to go to war with God, but if we're not on God's side, Jesus said, "He that's not with me is against me." So we're at war with God, whether we want to acknowledge that or not. Thank God that His grace has shown us through Jesus Christ that He offers forgiveness for us, and if we're humble and not arrogant. And we don't need to try to tell Him what should or should not have been included at all in the plan of salvation. We just find out what it is, and we humbly submit to it, whatever it is. And we don't have to be His enemy any longer. We can be His friends, and not only is He willing to call us His friends, He's willing to call us His children. He's willing to adopt us. But without peace with God, we're wasting our time trying to be religious. Think about that. We're wasting our time trying to be religious without peace with God. And so we can be religious and not be at peace with God. Many people have been. They were in the first century. Jesus didn't come to the earth to make people religious. Somebody beat Him to it. They were all religious when He got here. If He didn't come to make them religious, why did He come? He came to make them religiously right. Because it's possible to be religious and be wrong. People can be religiously wrong. God sets the terms and not man. So God should be a pleasure to us like He was to Enoch, the best of friends when we can talk with God. But rather than losing sensitivity and giving in to sensuality, we ought to be renewing our minds, as Paul told the Ephesians there in chapter 4. And we ought to be a people of hope and faith and a beacon of light despite our gloomy surroundings. And the greater the darkness, the more we should shine. Think about that. Is our light shining? We are living sacrifices. We're living yet dead to sin. The Bible teaches that. And we seek to please God, not ourselves. We recognize our need for God daily. And Enoch was not spasmodic in his walk. It wasn't hit and miss and here a little and there a little. He didn't do it alone. We walk with Him, not alone. And so we walk beside Him, not leading and not lagging behind. We walk with God, side by side. And walking with God is not a matter of compromise. You can't tell God, "I want to take the low road and you want to take the high road, so let's compromise and take the middle road." We can't do that. We need to walk the path that God chooses and follow where He leads. As Paul said, let us walk by the same rule. Let us mind the same thing. Philippians 3 and verse 16. But what about our example toward man? Well, we're to be the salt of the earth. Wherever we go, we're to be lights to the earth. Being bold and always prepared to speak on God's behalf, even when it's not popular, even when others are making light of it. And who's going to speak up for God when His way and His word are being trashed or when they're being ignored? We're to condemn sin and yet declare God's grace. And that's what Enoch did. A godly person is always looking for a successor. We want to pass it on, but don't talk the talk unless you can walk the walk. So as we think about that, I can't help but think what Enoch would say if he was on earth today. Well, I expect he would say the same thing he said in the book of Jude. He's already said that. He's already said, we've got the words. And so that he is so captivated by God and his glory that he can't help but show the glory and encourage others to do the same thing. Because now Enoch is on the other side. He has seen what we should be longing for. And he was on the verge of sudden glory. We know that we can be too, because one day Jesus is going to descend from heaven with a shout, with the voice of the archangel, with the trump of God, and the dead in Christ shall rise first, and we that are alive shall be caught up together with them to meet the Lord in the air. And so shall we ever be with the Lord. Wherefore, comfort one another with these words, we're told in 1 Thessalonians chapter 4. So, we've got surrounding gloom in the world. We've got things going on that ought not be happening. Our society is getting more violent and even being advocated and becoming more immorally rampant as well. Our scientific age is one of progressivism. Socially, we live in an age of permissiveness. Spiritually, we live in an age of presumptuousness. Not that much has changed from the time of Enoch, and we ought to think about that. One other thing we learn, that is, one is never too old to start serving God. While it took Enoch a while to get headed in the right direction, he misspent 65 years of his life. Once he got on the right path, he stayed on it for the rest of his life. For 300 years, how many years might one serve God today? Well, if you live the general allotted time for a man, 80 years or 80 years, you may serve God 60 years, maybe 70, possibly even a little bit more, possibly 80. But how sad it is, think about this, how sad it is in comparison to see those who cannot even walk with God 1 week, much less to the end of their life, even though it's much shorter than Enoch's was. And so if the path seems long, if it seems hard, just remember Enoch. He was just beginning to walk with God and serve God about the age that you will retire. He was just beginning at about the age you retire from your job and about the age in that vicinity that you'll close your eyes in death. Enoch continued to walk that same path for 250 years more. So how fortunate are we that God has given us a much shorter path to walk than those who lived before the flood? What if you had to be faithful 300 years, day after day? He listed in the Hall of Faith. And you and I can have that same honor. In fact, the Bible says we can have our names written in the Lamb's Book of Life, in the book of Luke, chapter 10 and verse 20. So instead of pleasing God, Enoch could have pleased himself, his wife, his children, his peers, other men, but for 300 years he pleased God. He did that. Many are living today divided and compromising their lives, trying to please everybody and ending up pleasing nobody. In the book of 1 Thessalonians, and I think we've got it here on this chart. Yes, 1 Thessalonians chapter 1. Finally then, brethren, we beseech and exhort you in the Lord Jesus, that as ye received of us how ye ought to walk and please God, even as ye do walk, that you abound more and more. So in everything you do, you need to ask God, are you pleased? And we can find out from his word whether he is. If you stay home and watch TV on Sunday night, when it's time for worship, are you pleasing God or yourself? If school functions are more important than Bible study, if you leave on vacation without any plans to worship with faithful brethren on your vacation, are you pleasing God or yourself? Are you putting God on hold? Are you putting him in a pigeonhole? You know, for several lifetimes compared to ours, Enoch walked to please God. And the least we can do is conduct ourselves and to please him in one lifetime of 70 or 80 or 90 some years. We ought to be able to do that. Did Enoch waste 300 years walking with God? What do you think he would say? No, it wasn't wasted. That's what Enoch would tell us. They weren't wasted. His day after day, week after week, month after month, and year after year, decade after decade of pleasing God rather than himself or someone else was not in vain. It was not in vain. And so God's reward was far greater than the sum total of the 300 years of service that Enoch walked with him. So close that one day he walked with God right out of this world. He walked with God right out of this world to a far superior place, and thousands of years later, he's still walking with God. Well, all of us can walk with God. Enoch doesn't have to be the only one or one of two. Together, it'll make a more pleasant journey. I don't know if Enoch had that many other people that walked with God. He may have just had himself. But if we walk with God while we're on the earth, we won't be a stranger when we get to heaven. But on the other hand, if we don't walk with God on earth, we won't be in heaven. We won't be there. So remember that life is a marathon. It's not a sprint. It requires continued dedicated service, but determine each day that you wake up, you're going to put your feet on God's green earth, on his days, and say, today I'm going to walk with God, and then do that day after day. Do it every day. Enoch walked with God one day at a time, 300 years. He did that. God still rewards those who diligently seek him, we're told. And so are you a seeker or are you a dabbler in religion? We need to ask ourselves that. The best thing, the best favor you can do for yourself is found in Acts chapter 3 and verse 39, which says, repent ye therefore and be converted that your sins may be blotted out, that so there may come seasons of refreshing from the presence of the Lord. That's what we're told to do. We find people doing that. Give it up for God. Saul of Tarsus had to give it up. Give up everything he had been living for up to that time. And finally, when the Lord appeared to him, told him to go into the city, there he'd be told what to do. He was told to arise and be baptized and wash away thy sins, calling on the name of the Lord. And he did that. Acts 9 verse 18 says he arose and was baptized. Is that the way you obey? That's the way we should. That's what God wants from us. Do you need to come back to the Lord? Maybe you did at one time, get on the road, but you wandered off the path. You can get back on it. The Lord's not willing that any should perish, but that all should come to repentance. 2 Peter 3 and verse 9. If you're here this morning, you're subject to the Lord's invitation anyway, will you please come as we stand and sing the hymn that's been selected for your encouragement?